I would like to draw your attention this morning, please, to two verses found in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and I would like to read verses 13 and 14. And I would like to use these verses as a model text for 2009. I would like to preach to you this morning on the subject pressing on with God in 2009. Verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And may the Lord be pleased to bless the public reading of his own precious and infallible word for Christ's sake. Amen. Pressing on with God in 2009. The month of January is named after the Roman god Janus, who was actually depicted as a man with two faces. One face looked back into the year that had passed, and that face had traces of sorrow and sadness and dismay and perplexity. The other, forward-looking, personified hope and confidence. And at this time of the year, one cannot but help looking back. And some of us can look back with sadness on a year that has gone so swiftly into eternity. We think of our past failures, our past shortcomings, the times when we failed to live as we ought to have lived. We have brought dishonor to Christ. We have failed him so miserably. And those are times that we would rather forget. Many of us traditionally take stock at the opening of a new year, and spiritually speaking, I think that it is an opportune time for us to take stock of our spiritual life, of where we are with God, what we hope to achieve for God in the year that lies before us. Has the past year been one when you have made little progress in the things of God? If that has been the case, you need to read the words of the Apostle Paul in our text. And in these two verses, Paul uses a very familiar metaphor, namely that of a runner in a race. And this image of the Christian, more than any other, perhaps signifies spiritual progress. The foot race was a very popular sport in the times of the Apostle Paul and the Greek culture. It was very popular, and Paul often draws our attention to the Greek games in his writings. And I do believe that it is therefore a very fitting portrayal of the life of the Christian, and especially in regards to the whole subject of making progress in the things of God. And in these particular verses, the Apostle Paul sets before us three ways in which he urges us to run well in 2009. And I would like to share these three things with you as we stand at the beginning of this new year, and as we think about all of the challenges that we will no doubt meet. Never forget this, that we are runners in a race, that God has called us to run the race that is set before us, and God has promised to give us the grace to run the race, to complete the race, and to receive the crown or the prize at the end of the journey. So the subject is running the race or pressing on with God in 2009. First of all, there is the proper awareness of the runner. Notice the opening words of verse 13. He says, Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. Now here Paul looks back on his own progress in the things of God, and sadly he confesses that he has not arrived at the point where he is satisfied with himself at all. And I would just like to ask you the question, are you satisfied with your spiritual life? Are you satisfied with your attainments with regards to spiritual things in the year that has gone so swiftly into eternity? Paul thought about these things. It was foremost in his mind when he took up the pen to write to the Philippians in the church there. Note how he states the same fact in verse 12. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. So it is clear that the awareness of the need to improve one's spirituality is a spiritual condition that is necessary in pursuing the prize of spiritual perfection. Thus Paul reveals his estimation of his own spiritual progress up to the moment of writing, and makes it clear that he's certainly not satisfied with it. This was a serious matter as far as Paul was concerned. It grieved his soul. He was disappointed with his failures. He was disappointed with the shortcomings. He was not satisfied with the progress that he had made up to that point of time. He had this awareness of his shortcomings, and he expressed it in two words at the beginning of verse 12. Not that. He had not yet attained or obtained. And that word is from a word meaning to receive, to acquire, to attain. He had not yet obtained the prize that he pursued. In other words, he had not yet become perfect, from a word meaning to attain perfection, to reach the goal or to accomplish. So the Apostle Paul, as he took up the pen, clearly indicated that he was still imperfect. Far from being the person God wanted him to be. And this is a challenge to my own heart, and I trust that it will be a challenge to your own heart. When we think of who the Apostle Paul was, when we think about his ministry, of the things that he had to suffer for the gospel's sake, yet this man now arrives at this time in his experience, and he has to confess that he's not satisfied with his spiritual attainments. I think there's a challenge to us all. In verse 13, the word count that is used here simply means to reckon. It means to take stock. So Paul teaches us here that there are times when we need to pause and we need to examine ourselves. And this is a very appropriate time at the beginning of the year to stop, to reckon, to take stock of where we are spiritually. Now we have an example of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28, where the Apostle Paul exhorted the Christians at Corinth, and through them he exhorts us. Let a man examine himself. It does not say that we should examine other Christians and take stock of their lives. Now some people are very good at doing that, and they like to point the finger, and they can see the faults and the failures in other people, and conveniently they overlook those same faults and failures in their own experience. This ought not to be, of course, but that is the way things have been, and no doubt that's the way things will continue. Paul is not looking around at other people. Paul is focusing here upon his own life, upon his own faults, upon his own failures, and he wants to get something done about it. We are to examine ourselves seriously before God, as Paul does here. And I do believe that this is a mark of grace. The satisfaction with one's spiritual progress is an evidence of grace. Now then, verses 8 through 10, you'll observe the Apostle Paul's longing after Christ, especially verse 10. Look at what he says. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Paul, now on the Christian path for many, many years, feels that he still does not know Christ as he would like to know him. And there's maybe someone here today, and you've been on the road for many years. You have been serving God for many years. But at this point of time, you have to confess with the Apostle Paul, "Oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. I don't really know him the way I desire to know him at all. I don't know anything of his great power resting upon my life as I ought to. I've never experienced the thrill that Paul experienced when he was transported to that third heaven, when he heard unspeakable words and his soul was thrilled in communion with God. Is that foreign to you? I have to say it's foreign to me. I'm not happy about it. Oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection." But this is not to be condemned. Rather, it is to be praised, because it is a mark of grace. In Luke chapter 18, we note the marked contrast between two men, a Pharisee and a publican, especially in verses 11 through 13. The Pharisee was totally satisfied with himself. On the other hand, the publican was utterly dissatisfied. But then, as you continue to read, you come to the 14th verse of Luke chapter 18, and we get the most important verdict of all. We have the verdict of Jesus Christ concerning the two men. And the Lord reveals the true condition of the hearts of these two individuals. The Pharisee thought he was right. He had achieved his goal. He had arrived. He felt that there was nothing more left to do to improve his spiritual life. But the publican, he felt miserable. He felt his spiritual bankruptcy. He could not even lift up his head in the presence of God. Therefore, he stood off from the mercy seat and he cried, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." The Lord Jesus gave his verdict, and it was the man with a sense of spiritual bankruptcy in his life who was right with God. And Christ commended the publican, the man who felt his spiritual bankruptcy, rather than the man who stood there and boasted of his spiritual attainments and of his spirituality. And that in itself was a sign of pride. But the other man who took the low position, the lowly position, confessed his need and confessed his sin, was the one who went down justified according to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. The man who speaks in this fashion is a spiritual giant, both in terms of personal Christian experience and in Christian service. Now, in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, we read of Christ's purpose for the life of the Apostle Paul. The Lord saved him in Acts chapter 9. And he was on his way to Damascus with certain letters giving him the authority to apprehend believers, to cast them into prison, and he felt that he was justified in pursuing that course. He felt he was doing Christ a favour by persecuting these so-called believers. And as he set out on his journey, he had no thoughts of coming to Christ, no thoughts of being converted. And then grace suddenly intervened. And there on the Damascus road, he looked up to the Lord and he cried, "What wilt thou have me to do?" And the Lord revealed through Ananias, the one who was sent to pray for Saul and to give him instructions and guidance. And the Lord revealed to Saul that he would become the apostle to the Gentiles, that he would carry the gospel of grace to these needy people. So the purpose of God for Paul was revealed in Acts chapter 9. In the book of Acts, we read of the great work that Paul achieved. We also read of his theological teachings in his epistles, and we discover in Acts and in his epistles the tremendous work that he accomplished for God and in knowledge and spirituality and prayerfulness and experiences with the Lord and likeness to Jesus Christ, Paul was vastly superior to all, either in his own time or any other time. Yet he freely confesses his lack of progress in spiritual things. The greater part of the New Testament has come to us from the pen of the Apostle Paul. And you can spend week after week reading his life and his missionary journeys, and of his eloquence, of his preaching, of his power, of his ministry, and of his suffering. And your hearts will be thrilled and blessed of God and challenged deeply as you read about the travels of God's servant and the teaching of God's servant and the tribulations of God's servant. And yet we find him here, before God, writing to the church, confessing his lack of progress in spiritual things. I think one of the chief marks of Christ's likeness is humility. Remember the church at Corinth? It was a church that boasted of having great spiritual achievements. And yet, in that church there was the greatest level of sin and other problems, other difficulties. And there was a marked absence of humility. And six times in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul condemns the church for its pride, using the term puffed up. He employs it with reference to the fact that they believed they had made great spiritual advancements, a sure sign of spiritual pride and a lack of the advancement that they thought they had made. And there are some people like that. Some people give the impression that they're spiritual giants, that they're great men and women of prayer, that their knowledge of Scripture is unique. And they rant and they rave about their attainments and their achievements. And when you get people boasting of spiritual attainments and achievements, you can be sure that these people are not right with God. Pride has come in. Pride has robbed them of that humility that likens them to Christ. Pride has robbed them of doing a work for God. Here we find this man, the Apostle Paul, unsurpassed in the church in his time or even in this present time. Paul was one in whose life there was the greatest godliness and holiness of life. And what he says here is evidence of such. The point is that it is the man of deep godliness, or the woman of deep godliness, who actually feels that he or she has made little progress spiritually compared with what he or she should have made. I think of Isaiah at that time when he saw the Lord in the temple. In the year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord. What an experience he had. And yet when he beheld the Lord in his glory, he saw his own sinfulness, because he cried, "Woe is me, for I am undone." The closer we get to Christ, the closer we get to God through Christ, the more we become conscious of our own failures, our own shortcomings, our own sinful ways. And the more we begin to cry out, "Woe is me, for I am undone." And if we are ever to do or accomplish anything in 2009, child of God, we've got to be aware of our true situation before God. And we need to strip ourselves of all the luggage that would hinder us running the race that is set before us. So there's got to be a proper awareness as we run the race that lies before us. But then secondly, there's got to be the positive attitude of the runner in this race in 2009. The Apostle Paul says, "But this one thing I do." And the sense of these words is that there was one particular thing on which Paul was determined to focus. Now, one of the problems with many Christians today is that not many of us can say, "This one thing I do." Most of us are pulled and tugged in 1,000 different directions. How many times during last year Did you feel distracted or drawn in different directions? You felt the tugging at your heartstring drawing you to do certain things spiritually. The Lord drew graciously near. He poured out His blessing upon you. You were elevated, as it were, to the third heaven. The Lord opened the windows of heaven and filled your heart and soul with good things. Spiritually, you were progressing. And then there was the tug of the world. That attracted you. That distracted you. It caused you to have a divided heart. You were just like Martha. You were torn in two different directions, making progress with God or meeting the requirements of the lusts of the flesh. Running the race with power or compromising with the world, losing out with God. Paul had one thing on his mind. Well, there's only one thing that will matter when life is over, and that is how we run for God. We need to develop a one-tracked mind when it comes to living the Christian life. There's no other way. There's only one way to have undivided attention given to the things of God. Paul therefore says, "This one thing I do." We've got to concentrate on the race. We've got to run the race before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. That's what Paul says here in verse 14. "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." He says, "I press toward the mark." And the word for mark means goal. And the word for press means pursue. So Paul had a goal on which he concentrated with all of his powers. It is right here that we see the image of the foot racer so vividly, so clearly presented in the words of the preceding words of verse 13. "Forgetting those things which are behind." Now this is a cardinal rule for the runner in the race. He must never look back, but he must keep his eyes fixed on the finishing line. Remember Lot's wife? What did she do? She looked back. What happened to Lot's wife? She became a pillar of salt. She heard the same message that Lot heard. And she was encouraged by her husband to leave that place that God was going to destroy. But her heart was in that place. And as Lot was fleeing, his wife followed. And that shows to me that she really had no heart in leaving Sodom behind. And then she looked back. And in that moment, she became a pillar of salt. She looked back. Child of God, we must not look back. Forgetting those things that are behind. Paul was really saying, "I refuse to look back behind me at my past." And the word forgetting means to cease to be affected by. If you run with your eyes on past successes, you will have a tendency to rest in your accomplishments. And if you run with your eye on past failures, you will tend to stay back for fear of failing again. And the things that are behind us are the things that call us back from running and divert our attention. This is applicable to me. It's applicable to you. It's applicable to us all. Now, as we look back over the past year, we look back over a year of failures. And maybe there's someone here today and you are obsessed with your failures. And that is the reason why you are afraid to venture forth and to step out with God to prove Him in the year that lies before you. Some maybe have arrived at that place, they think, of spiritual perfection. And you tend to lie back and rest in your attainments and your accomplishments. The truth of the matter is this: there's a race before us. And we need to run that race with all of our hearts, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forth unto those things that are before. The original words are very graphic. They portray the runner straining every nerve and muscle as he continues to run with avid concentration on the goal that is before him. And as he nears the finish line, he can be seen to lean forward, straining for the goal. You've watched it on the TV screen. You've watched athletic games from time to time. And as the runner comes towards the finish line, that runner just seems to take a leap forward. He wants to be over the finish line before the opponent beside him. He makes a thrust for the finish line. That's the picture we have here in the life and in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Paul tells us that he is reaching out with all that he has to be sure that he wins the race. Some of you haven't even begun to run the race. Some of you are still in your sin. You've heard the good tidings of the gospel of grace, and your excuse is you can't understand it. Well, when you go to the doctor and the doctor says you've got a problem, I'm going to prescribe you some medication, you may not understand how that medicine works, but you take it because you want to be cured. You may not understand the gospel. I didn't understand it when I first came and trusted in Christ, but I realized that day that I was a sinner undone and I needed Christ as my Savior. Therefore I repented of my sin, I believed the gospel, and I was born of God. You don't need to understand it all to believe it and to accept it. What you need to do is to believe it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. There's a heaven to gain, there's a hell to shun. Christ is the answer. And there's urgency involved here. Urgency and press it into the kingdom of God. You might never get another opportunity. And God could call you out to the judgment bar in your sin. And for all of God's eternity, you would remain in your sin, a lost, condemned soul, perishing in hell forever. But there's mercy with God. Salvation has been provided for sinners. The cost and the price has been paid. It's been paid in blood. Precious blood, atoning blood. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son. It's not to be found in a creed or in a church or in a denomination. It's not to be found in a cult. It's not to be found in Islam. It's not to be found in anything or anyone else. It's found in Christ. Christ alone. The Bible reveals to us that there is a place called heaven, and there's a place called hell. There will be no returning once we leave this scene of time. Once we leave this scene of time, that's it. It's heaven or hell. There's no coming back, no second chance, no way to escape the wrath of God. It is appointed unto man once to die, but after death is the judgment. You better prepare to meet God, because your soul will live on in eternity forever and ever and ever. You can believe what you like, but that will not alter the fact that Christ is coming to judge the world, and he's coming at an unexpected time, a time when this world will least expect it. Suddenly he will break through in power, and then for teeming millions it will be too late, and all of the pop stars, all of the movie stars, all of the great singers of the world who despise and hate the gospel of grace will be exposed on that day. And the simple people, the humble people, the Bible believers, those justified by faith and despised by the world, they will be called forth. They will be vindicated. They will be exonerated. And they will be crowned with Christ in glory. And so shall he ever be with the Lord. Paul realized that on the Damascus Road. He began to walk with God. And for over 30 years he continued to run the race that was set before him. And at this juncture in his life, after following Christ for years, he's still saying, I press toward the mark. And the mark refers to the goal that one has in view. In other words, Paul was oblivious to his surroundings. He was just heading for the goal. What is your goal for 2009? To succeed in school? To secure a good job? To make a lot of dollars? To have a nice home? To be free from debt? To have good health and good strength? We all have goals and aims and objectives. And there's certainly nothing wrong with having these things. But for the Apostle Paul, the chief thing was, the one thing that concerned him was doing the will of God, was pressing on with God. And when we press on with God and give Him His rightful place, these other things will all dovetail together for our good. Don't make these things your God. Oh, we can look at people with the little images they have and the crosses they wear and the images they place in their gardens or in their homes. And we can look upon people like that and feel sorry for them. And we can ask the question, what do these people really think? What good can these things bring to these troubled souls? And yet we have our gods. We have our images, not made of plaster cast, but goals and desires and objectives, our hearts placed up there in the place of God. Paul had one goal. He had one objective. He wanted to finish well. And when he came to the end of the journey, as he was sitting in the old cold prison cell in the city of Rome, in 2 Timothy, the last epistle that he ever penned, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, at the end of the journey of life, let me share with you what Paul said. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Shortly after writing this, the captain opened the prison door. Paul, it's time to go. And God's servant, that little man, who bore in his body the marks of living for Christ for over 30 years, was marched out. He was executed. And at that particular moment of time, he crossed the finishing line. And all heaven resounded, well done, Paul. Welcome home. You've finished the course. You've kept the faith. So Paul had a one-track mind. He pressed on with God. And notice what it says, not as though I had already attained, in verse 12, either were already perfect, but I follow after. And that's exactly the same verb that is found in verse 14, I press on, or I press forward. The same goal is in view. And those words, I follow, literally mean to run swiftly in order to catch a person or a thing. It is reference to a hunter pursuing the prey. It has the idea of chasing the finish line, of reaching the goal. Paul wanted to lay hold upon that. He wanted to finish the course that was set before him. And then, in finishing, not only do we have the proper assessment of the runner and the positive attitude of the runner, we have the personal anticipation of the runner. Paul says in verse 14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. This is the award presented to the victor at the end of the race. So Paul wanted to run a good race, and he wanted to finish the course in order to win the prize that God had for him. And again, he uses the analogy from the Olympic Games of the Olympic runner of his own time. And at the end of the race, the successful runner was summoned from the floor of the stadium to the judge's seat to receive the prize. It was the garland, it was the crown that, according to 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24, is presented to those who finish the course. And I do believe that Paul had in view the events of the last day, the resurrection and the judgment, when the faithful servants of God will receive the prize, when the saints of God will be summoned to the judgment bar to meet the judge of all the earth, to be presented with a crown of glory. It will include the perfect state when we will be ushered in to His divine presence. Perfect wisdom, perfect joy, perfect holiness, perfect peace, perfect fellowship, all enjoyed in the presence of God forever. So in a nutshell, the prize is our final perfection in Jesus Christ. What a prize. Get your eye on that prize at the opening of this new year. Let it be your incentive to run well the race that is set before you, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. And if we are to succeed in this race in 2009, if we are to honour God by our lives, then we're going to have to run the race this way, the same way Paul ran the race. Looking unto Jesus. In the 1912 Olympics in Stockholm, Jim Thorne of the United States won gold. The officials discovered that he was a semi-professional baseball player and had forfeited his amateur status. He was disqualified, and they had to hand back the medal. We often sing the words of the hymn, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." In order to run the race, keep your eyes on Him. Don't deviate. Don't turn to the right or to the left. Don't allow things to hinder you going through with God. Don't allow people to hinder you from going through with God. Keep your eye on the goal. Keep your eye upon Christ. Serve Him with all of your heart. And then, at the end of the journey of life, you will be welcomed into His divine presence. And you will hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." If you're not a believer, I plead with you in Jesus' name to turn this day to Him. Turn away from your sinful life, your sinful ways, your sinful habits. Turn to Christ and trust in Him alone for salvation. Why? Because there's a race to run. There's a course to follow. There's a prize to win. There's a heaven to gain. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I'm pressing on in 2009. Will you come with me? May God give us all grace for Jesus' sake.